4 and Matthew 25, and we begin Matthew 25 with a new theme. Chapter 4, or 24, was focused primarily on the signs of Christ's coming. It was a warning to both the disciples and to the hypocrites. For the disciples, the warning was, be ready for tribulation or distress, depending on how your Bible translates it. And that distress, that tribulation, would be inside the church and it would be outside the church. There would be the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem that was coming imminently. And Jesus says also there would be a period of time that would include false teachers and false Christs coming into prominence, and wars and famines and pestilences. That was the warning to the believers, that this tribulation would come and they would suffer it. And to the hypocrites, Jesus warned that when you perceive that the Lord might be delaying, that he hasn't come in the timeline that you would expect him to, that you shouldn't take the cue that he's forgotten his warning. That as he says in verse 51 in chapter 24, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. Throughout the discourse, Jesus is talking to these two groups together, his disciples and the hypocrites, giving him the same sermon, as it were. And in chapter 25, he starts to help you understand how these groups are going to be separated on the day of judgment. Though they're together at the time that Jesus is speaking, in his second coming, they're going to be separated. So you could call the theme of verse 25 the great separation. He's describing how that separation will take place. It describes it in three parts. Jesus gives you the parable of the 10 virgins, then he follows it with a parable of the talents, and then he gives you the more literal description of that final judgment. We'll take the first two parts this morning, those two parables, the parables that describe the separation of the Christian with the hypocrite. They show God not as the God that's caricatured in our society when you take civil religion or cultural Christianity, whatever name you have for it. That religion has in view a very mild God who always pats you on the head when you do your best. He just approves people who have good hearts and have good intentions. But Jesus is describing that great separation in a very different way than our culture expects, even our civil religion expects, where many will come to him and many will confess him and claim him and said, we did decent things, we did good things, we followed your law, more or less. And Jesus would say that those who led lives in service of good goals still fail the mark because they didn't serve him. They might have served their idea of good, but they didn't serve him. The gospel teaches that our God will judge according to very different criteria than our culture supposes. And later in the chapter, he'll describe what he distinguishes between those he calls sheep and those he calls the goats. Those he knows, his sheep, who he treats as sons, and those he doesn't know, who he'll treat as strangers from the kingdom, and they'll be cast out. So attend to God's word as we read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 30. And I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of the Lord. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Continuing in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them." And his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went in and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray as we ask the Lord to illumine for us his word. Heavenly Father, open to us your word to our hearts, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might interpret it rightly for the purpose of obeying you faithfully, for being those servants who steward your truths in our hearts, that we would not sin against you and that we would bring you glory in our lives. Teach us this morning according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage begins with a Jewish wedding, a parable set in anticipation of a wedding feast. A wedding was a major event, especially in the Jewish community of the time that Jesus wrote. Weddings have always been major events, but in this particular time, the wedding preparations that Jesus is telling you about were laborious, days-long preparations. They paint the picture of a wedding as a multi-day event with very detailed and very public preparations. The preparations were almost as public as the wedding itself. The preparations would culminate in a wedding feast that might last several days, and it would involve, for instance, the entire synagogue, and maybe even, in a large city, many surrounding synagogues. The preparations for a wedding feast would be all-consuming for the family and for the friends of the bride and the groom. So a wedding story was an appropriate way for Jesus to illustrate his teaching about being prepared, because weddings were surrounded with preparations that involved many people and many days. This parable begins with 10 virgins that are focused on. They serve the purpose of bridesmaids. You can consider them bridesmaids in this case. But these 10 bridesmaids weren't there as we recognize bridesmaids. Their duty is to stand beside the bride as her friends. They weren't there just to attend the bride at the wedding. And this is important for the message of the parable. To be a bridesmaid at a wedding wasn't just an honor for the friends of the bride. These young ladies did attend the bride, but they were making also a public show of their own eligibility for marriage. So it was not only important for the bride to be seen with her entourage when the groom came, but it was very important that the bride's maids be seen in public with the couple, because it would signal to the other eligible men in the community that these ladies were also eligible for marriage. So to be seen as a part of the wedding party on this occasion would have been an opportunity, an important opportunity. It was an opportunity for one to be part of the wedding party, yes, and that was an honor and a privilege, but it was also importantly an opportunity for a bridesmaid to gain her own groom. So there are 10 here, 10 bridesmaids, friends of the bride, who have this same opportunity. And in most respects, all 10 bridesmaids are exactly the same. The parable shows us the similarities. They're all intending to meet the groom, to escort the bride to the feast. They all have their lamps ready, identical lamps. In some cases, in a wedding procession, these lamps would be held up on poles as the bridesmaid would escort the bride and the groom to the wedding feast. They would have their lamps up on poles to make a wedding procession. They were all prepared this way, and for whatever reason, they also had in common, because perhaps the groom was traveling from somewhere far away, they didn't know when the bridegroom was going to show up. They didn't know the precise time. They probably knew the day. It was going to be sometime that day, but they had no idea how long he would take. So those 10 bridesmaids were alike in those respects. But in one respect, they were different. Only 5 of them were prepared to take their opportunity because only five came with extra oil, he says. Only these five were prepared to wait a long time. The lamps that the bridesmaids carried, if we understand the lamps that have been dug up from the period, were small lamps, handheld with maybe a couple tablespoons of oil that would last a few hours. And they had small bowls that had to be refilled. So even though they knew the bridegroom was due to arrive that day, they weren't prepared to wait more than a few hours until their lamps went out. And they certainly weren't prepared to last until midnight when the bridegroom would actually appear. That's what you have in verse 6. The bridegroom waits all the way to midnight. So these five that did not bring their oil were called foolish virgins because, on the one hand, they expected the groom, but they weren't prepared to wait very long for him. As Jesus tells us, the bridegroom makes them wait a long time. And he comes at midnight, which would be the last possible hour of the day. And that little touch, the fact that he came at midnight, helps you to connect this parable with the prophecy that Jesus gives you in Matthew 24, where he talks about the delay that's coming, the period of tribulation and distress that will be long, perhaps, before he comes. He may delay longer than Christians are comfortable, especially when they're enduring tribulations and distress. Jesus may be like that bridegroom, where he will come at the very last hour, the last possible hour when it's darkest. And so the parable teaches you that definition of foolishness. The fool is one who expects the bridegroom to come but is not prepared to wait for him. This definition of foolishness that the parable gives you is foolishness is expectation without preparation. Expectation without preparation. It's like the student who knows all along at the beginning of the semester when final exams are going to come. It's in the syllabus. The date is written. But the student doesn't start studying until the teacher says on the last day of class that finals are tomorrow. It's like the homeowner who builds in coastal Florida. Every hurricane season, you see the news where people know hurricane season is coming and they seem prepared until you realize the hurricane comes and tears down houses in coastal Florida and many are left without insurance. And this happens year after year where people rebuild on the coast but aren't prepared for the next hurricane that everyone knows is coming. With all compassion for those who lost homes and property in hurricane-ravaged areas, it does demonstrate the same kind of foolishness that Jesus is illustrating here with these five foolish bridegrooms. You may think you're doing fine up until the end. You're rejoicing. You're enjoying your semester's classes, or you're enjoying your home in Florida. But it's only when that final disaster comes that you realize how foolish you've been, because you knew it would come eventually at final exam or that hurricane. It's foolishness to expect the return of the Lord likewise, as the Christian does. Everyone who is in Christ recognizes the Lord is coming. But it's foolishness not to take his warning to prepare for his coming. Not to examine yourself in light of Jesus' command, primarily his command to repent and believe. When the bridegroom came to take his bride, the foolish bridesmaids, they were still at the market getting more oil for their lamps. And they came back to the wedding, but they came back too late. The door was already shut against them, he says in verse 10. And this is where in the parable Jesus kind of takes off from the story and he encounters you with reality. He interrupts his parable almost when the bridesmaids plead, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." And the bridegroom just answers, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 11. This is Jesus giving you a window into the actuality of his coming. And giving you that as the ending of the parable. Up to this moment, the parable has been describing a pretty typical situation. The virgin bridesmaids, the expectation of the coming of the groom, and the procession of the whole wedding party to the feast. Each of these details would describe a pretty typical wedding. Until you hear those words from the bridegroom, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." That sounds more like words of judgment than an impatient bridegroom. It wouldn't be the case in a typical wedding, in fact, that the latecomers of the wedding party would have been thrown out. That would have been inhospitable. Wouldn't have been common. It jars you a bit even to hear the groom, who wants to share the joy of the occasion of his wedding with his bride's friends. It's surprising that he would react this way. So as you hear the parable as one of Jesus' disciples, you would hear Jesus giving you not the response of that fictional bridegroom, but he's giving you the response of your actual bridegroom, of Christ himself, to those who would not be prepared in time. He says, There will be fools who will expect Christ coming but will not be prepared when he comes. And they'll be shut out to those Jesus will say those dreaded words, "Assuredly, I do not know you." Those are the same fools who complained to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders?" Or those that Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, who he says have a form of godliness but deny its power. Those bearing the name of Christ but not preparing themselves to meet him. Who made a profession of Christ and his coming but were fools, who deluded themselves. Who made a profession, a show of faith, but didn't have the fruit of faith, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in the true believer. So Jesus says, as he concludes that parable in verse 13, "Watch therefore," that's his warning, "that he will come at an hour that you do not expect. So you should watch not only with expectation that he will come, but with the preparations that you need for the wait." And we're going to talk about the preparations more at the end when we make our application. But first, let's talk about the second parable. The second parable gives you a similar message, as Jesus often does. He gives you this parable, these two parables in couplets to illustrate different dimensions of his coming. So where the first parable of the 10 virgins emphasizes the preparations you make for yourself for the bridegroom's coming, the parable of the talents emphasizes the preparations you make for the sake of the kingdom, for the kingdom's coming. And this parable relates your preparations to your attitude toward your master. It's principally that that Jesus has in view. What is your attitude toward your master? The master in this parable that begins in verse 14 is a rich man. A rich man who goes on a journey, he says, and he leaves his possessions to his servants. In the meantime, he gave them talents. And the first thing we're tempted to do is relate this to gifts and abilities, because we get our word talent, meaning an ability, from this word, but the word actually means a unit of money. It's a weight of gold or silver. So it's not a bad application to understand these talents as gifts or abilities. That's really not the point of the parable. When you look at the passage, what becomes clear is the master isn't giving gifts to his servants. The master is giving him investments. He's giving them responsibilities to steward what he has while he's away. The talent was that measure of weight that was applied to money specifically. For instance, a talent of silver was the weight of about 6,000 denarii. And we've talked about that earlier in Matthew. A denarius, a single denarius, was about a day's wage for a working man. So this was the weight of 6,000 denarii or denariuses. And that would be about 20 years' working wage. So it was a lot of money. It was a lot of money in wealth. It was a lot of money in weight. A talent was about 60 pounds of gold or silver. So when you hear the master giving his servants 5 talents, you shouldn't have in mind that he just dropped a few coins in their hands. Imagine him with giant bags of money, dropping them in front of his servants and saying, "Invest this for me, take care of it for me." He gave each servant these large quantities of silver, he says, each according to their ability. So his most able servant, the first servant, gets 5 talents. And then the one given, five talents. So the master thinks most highly of his abilities. And down the line, he gives the next servant 2 talents. And finally, the last servant 1 talent. And we'll see later that that last servant, that third servant, the master even overestimates his abilities. He doesn't get what he expects, get what he needs to get from his last servant's investment. The master was a wealthy man, and he expected his servants to work to give him an increase for his wealth while he was away. We get the picture of this master as an aggressive businessman, diversifying his investments while he traveled about, and he looked for ways to expand his business. So he gives his servants, while he's away, the task to keep his investments working for him while he's away on other business. So we get the impression a long time elapses, and the master comes back. And when he comes back, he's mostly pleased with what he sees from his servants. From the first 2 servants, he gets what amounts to 100% return on his investment. And the servants are just as pleased as their master in seeing that return. You can read the excitement on both of them when they come up to their Lord and they say, as the words go in verse 20, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them." What's most remarkable about those 2 servants was not just their expert business sense, that they doubled their Lord's investment, but that they were so pleased not for their own sake, but for their Lord's sake, that they had gained it. The first thing they wanted to do when they saw their Lord approaching was approach him and give him the result of their investment. Come to him and show them what they had earned, what they'd gained for him. And servants like these would make any businessman pleased, even if their yield was less impressive than 100%. The master was so pleased, in fact, that the only thing to do for them would be to immediately promote them. He says to both, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It seems, in fact, if you look at those last words, that the master is so pleased that he no longer wants to treat them as servants. He doesn't dismiss them with thanks. "Thanks for investing my money," like your money manager might. But he says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Or in other words, "Participate with me in the pleasure that I have in this very profitable business." The master wants his servants who are faithful to have not just his thanks for being good stewards, but to have a share in the increase, a share in the profits. For this Lord and for these servants, their relationship had become more than just business. The Lord took a risk in trusting his servants when he went away, and the servants showed themselves not just trustworthy, but more than trustworthy. They showed themselves to be loyal to their master, to desire a gain for him and not for themselves. And the master's trust in the servants was met with devotion by the servants. The servants' devotion inspired in them joy when they saw that they were gaining more money for their master. And the joy in the servants' hearts as they approached their master to give them these gifts inspired that love in the master himself, that desire that his servants would share with him. These two servants, in the way that Jesus presents them, give us the picture of the joy the Christian has in serving their Lord. When the Lord leaves his disciples, as he will after the resurrection, he's going to entrust those disciples with all the work of his kingdom, and he's expecting a return on his investment. But Jesus, like the master in the parable, is not just a businessman, and Christians, like the servants in the parable, are not just slaves. Jesus describes the relationship he has with you as his sons. The Lord delights when his sons use their responsibilities for his gain, because as father and sons, what the son has is given to the father. As Christians, when you work in the kingdom, you have the loyalty of the sons, like those servants showed. And if you know Jesus Christ and you love him, then your desire will be to bring him the profits that you gain in the kingdom. Not because your Lord expects a certain minimum to gain entry into heaven, a certain minimum return on investment to approve you, but because he's pleased for you to give him the benefit of everything that you've worked for when he returns. So in the parable, a Christian prepares for his master's coming by being faithful with responsibilities that his Lord has entrusted to him. And we'll talk more about that application later as well. So those two servants, a picture of the Christian's joy in serving their Lord, in having an increase for him when he returns. And then there's the third servant. As the parable continues, the third servant, like the other two, received his master's talent as a trust, as a responsibility. But the third servant had an entirely different attitude toward his master and toward his master's money. It wasn't necessarily wrong just that he buried the money. In that time, burying your gold or silver would have been a practical way to protect your investment. Because if you buried gold and silver in the ground, it wouldn't lose value like our money does, like the government prints more and it just takes from your money as inflation increases. This is gold and silver, so you would bury it in the ground to protect it, and it wouldn't lose value. In fact, you see some allusions like the parable of the treasure in the field in Matthew 13, where there might have even been a practice of using your field like a bank, where you would bury your treasure in the ground, where someone in the parable in Matthew 13 would recognize that treasure hidden in the field. So that money isn't like your dollars, where if you hide it in your mattress, you're wasting it because it immediately starts to lose its value. The fact that this servant buried his money in the ground isn't what was wrong with him. It was the fact that he did nothing with it. He didn't even put it in the bank, the master says, where it would gain interest. The third servant was different than the other two in this respect, not principally that he buried his master's money, but that he didn't consider it to be any joy to put his master's talent to work for him. The reaction of the third servant to the master's coming was very different than the other two. The first two servants came joyfully to him. They wanted to show their master what they had gained for him. But this servant was afraid. If you go to verse 25, his response to the master is, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours." Those words in verse 25 teach you the difference between this servant and the others. This servant clearly didn't love his master, didn't look forward to his coming. He was afraid. Why was he afraid is the obvious question. Did he hate his master? Was he just suspicious of his master's motives? It's hard to tell just from that verse. But a few things he did know. He knew his master was shrewd. His master was a hard man, and you can consider those synonyms, shrewd and hard. And we know those things about the master because they were true about the master. He confesses it about himself. This servant used the shrewdness, though, and the hardness of his master as an excuse not to serve him. Just like the way many of our people, or the people in our culture, reject God because their view of his character. I'm sure you know people who will confess that they find the God of the Bible harsh and cruel, not worthy of worship, when God creates some just to destroy them. And he punishes even small sins with eternal torment. Who is the psalmist wrote? We just read it earlier this morning. Psalm 18:27. He appears shrewd to the devious. So they're not all wrong, those people that understand God to be harsh. The psalmist says much the same thing as the wicked servant does. The wicked servant sees his master as hard. The psalmist says the wicked find the Lord cruel, you could say. The servant proves out the words of Psalm 18:27. To this evil servant, the Lord showed himself hard or shrewd. But a servant of God doesn't really know God until he knows him, not just for his harshness, but for everything that the Bible teaches us about his character, the fullness that the Bible shows the character of God. You also have to ask not just about God's harshness and his judgment, but you have to ask what else is true about God. What about his love and his holiness and his patience with sinners? His desire to forgive those who come to him in humility. Because the same psalm that says, to the wicked you show yourself, or to the devious you show yourself hard. In the same psalm he says, with the merciful, he shows himself merciful. With the blameless, he shows himself blameless. And with the pure, he shows himself pure. So those that assault God's character based on his harsh judgment are the very same as that third servant, the wicked and lazy servant, verse 26. And there's a rhyme there that Jesus emphasizes, wicked and lazy. The Greek words are panere and apnere. So he rhymes to emphasize the wickedness and the laziness going together in that servant. The wicked, it is wicked to see no justice in God's punishment, harsh as it is to us for rebelling against the one and true and holy God. Because when you see harshness in God, that speaks less about God's character than it does about yours. It's evidence that you don't really understand the weight of what sin is, of what your sin is, even those sins that you would excuse as small sins. You don't see the justice in God punishing those who would reject their own creator. And it's wicked not to see, because of your own wickedness, the generosity and the mercy of God at the same time. And it's laziness to use God's harshness as an excuse to pretend to take the high road, that we have the moral high ground against God, and to tell yourself that there's nothing that you have to do to reconcile yourself towards this God, that it's not worth throwing yourself on his mercy because he's a hard man. If you can consider yourself to be more righteous than God, then you can take your ease. You have no duty to owe him. You don't worry about God judging you because, in essence, you've judged him. So if you, like this, of his master, told the servant that he had better not risk anything happening to his talent. Don't risk being the victim of the harshness of his master. Fear and suspicion of his master, as well as laziness, drove him to just bury the money. Without the love that the first two servants had, the third had no motivation to venture anything for his master. For a harsh and exacting master, it's better to bury the money that you have than risk it to gain him anything, because he saw that he had nothing to gain himself by bringing the master any profits that he had, because he couldn't gain it for himself. All of it had to go to this harsh man, this harsh master. So in the conclusion of that parable, the second parable, the master shows himself true in a way to each of his servants. To the faithful servants, he showed himself generous. To the wicked servant, he showed himself hard, harsh, perhaps even harsher than the servant imagined. He takes the one talent from the third servant, and what does he do with it? He gives it to the one servant who now has 10. He says in verse 29, "To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant to the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the same thing happening here is in the last parable, where the warning about God's judgment intrudes on this everyday story. The servant isn't just fired or reprimanded like you would expect for a servant who didn't lose his master's money. He just didn't do well with it. It's not what you would expect just a lazy servant to be treated as. The servant is cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the wicked, lazy servant was cast into hell for his faithlessness, is what we should take away from verse 29. The hell that Jesus often described as darkness, where the wicked will weep and gnash their teeth, where they will have even more reasons for seeing the Lord as harsh, as a hard man, when they're suffering his wrath. And they'll grow to hate him even more and more, gnashing their teeth against them as they're tormented. We have a picture of those who are consigned to hell, not just suffering eternal punishment for sins past, but renewing their sins as they hate God more and more for his justice. This isn't the popular idea that we have in our civil religion of heaven and hell, where the only people go to hell are the mustache-twirling villains, the Hitlers and the Stalins, those ones we would all enjoy seeing burn in hell, or think we would. Where if you're a decent person, so long as you try to do your best, so long as you at least bury your talent in the ground for security, so long as you don't lose anything, then God will, of course, approve you. He will have to let you into heaven. Where decent people go, he can't expect you to do anything other than just do what a decent person should do. No, Jesus is telling you that great separation will not be along the lines of those other people who are evil even by our own standards, our human standards. He's telling you that the great separation will be along a different line. It'll be along the line that divides those who love him and serve him out of joy, and those who consider him harsh and unworthy to serve with your whole heart. That's the line that Jesus draws, the separation that he draws between the just and the wicked. Not the decent and the indecent, but those who serve him with joy and those who consider him unworthy to serve. Between, as he'll express later in the chapter, the sheep of his flock and the goats. So finally, a few important applications that we should draw from both of these parables. First, from the parable of the 10 virgins, we should learn from this that a fool expects Christ's return but doesn't prepare for his return. Your expectation really isn't a genuine expectation if it's without preparation. Jesus footstomps this message in the Olivet Discourse. It's also the message of the evil servant in the last chapter in verse 24, verse 45. The Lord promises his return, so if you believe the Lord's words, you will expect his return. And the wise disciple prepares herself while she waits for that return. I talked very briefly last time about what that preparation means for you, for the world, for all those men and women in the world, believer and unbeliever. It means that at the prophetic announcement of Jesus' return in Matthew 24, all mankind by that time must repent of their sins and believe the good news. That's the essence of preparation for Christ's coming, to repent and believe the good news. It's almost anticlimactic, in fact, in its simplicity, that all the preparations consist of is repenting and believing and claiming for yourself the forgiveness and the mercy that Christ came to provide. The next thing that Jesus is going to do after giving this parable and this prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25 is going to be to march toward Jerusalem to his trial and his crucifixion, to be anointed, lifted up as that prophet, priest, and king over Israel, and to put a final end to the penalty for sin that you deserve by making himself that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so for you who've accepted Christ, already in repentance and faith. Your preparation doesn't end there. The message of the parable is still for you. The life of the believer is one of faith and hope and joy and continual repentance and humility. Your preparation for Christ's coming is to seek the supply of oil for your lamps that will last until his return, when he might be delayed. Your preparation is to come back daily to the throne of grace to receive your sustainment, your help in your time of need, to persevere. It's the refreshing of God's word and spirit. That's your supply for staying prepared as you wait for his coming. The refreshing of God's word and of his spirit. So you should take from the parable that you can't expect anyone else to supply you with that. The five wise virgins were no help to the five foolish virgins. They can't share in their oil, just as no one can prepare for you. Not your parents, not your pastor, not your elders. You have to be attending to God's word, cultivating his spirit in prayer, seeking it, seeking him daily. And he says, no excuses will be accepted. The foolish virgins knocked in vain on the bridegroom's door, pleading for mercy when they were caught unprepared in his coming. And the bridegroom had decided when the time for admittance is and when the time for shutting out is. So the only answer they received coming after the time was, I do not know you. If you really believe that you can expect Christ to return, you'll spend the rest of your life preparing. And second application from the parable of the talents, that we should serve God's kingdom for the sake of the gain of your king. The treasure that you have received, those talents that you have received, were not a gift. They were a responsibility. Those things that you possess, God owns, and he's made you a steward of them. They're not there for you to protect by burying in the ground or admiring as they glitter on the shelf. They're there to be used for the Lord and his kingdom. So you should each take stock of the treasure that you've been given and consider how you're going to use it. For instance, is the Lord given you literal treasure? How are you spending it? How are you investing it? And what will you do with it so that you can show the Lord that you've invested it wisely and profitably while he delayed? And what have you provided for the poor that Christ loves, that he reminds us over and over in the Gospels? The poor whom he loves, who he puts his people on the earth to care for. And what have you done for the lost souls that he seeks? And imagine the joy that you'll have with your Lord when you can open up the ledgers, as it were, on that last day and give an accounting of your faithfulness. Has the Lord given you children? Parents, if you have children in your homes, you're as a servant with giant bags of treasure in your house to invest in the Lord's kingdom. Your job as a parent is to invest it so that in your children, so that when the Lord comes, you can say, look, Lord, you've given me these children. Look how I've trained them. Look how I've nurtured them and loved them for your sake. The Lord hasn't given you children as your gift. He's given you his children to steward. Do you have respect? Do you have a good reputation in the community? That respect that you have is influence. It's the king's silver that you can spend with your neighbors, giving glory to God before them and showing them how Christ used his own reputation. He used his reputation to serve others, giving glory to the Father for the sacrifices that he made for them. We just had an ordination last week, and that should remind not just me, but all of us who've been given the offices in the church by Christ to use that authority as God's investment, not lording it over others as the rulers of this world do, but because we are first, we should become last, using our authority the way that Christ used his authority to serve sacrificially. And do you have health, or do you have strength, or do you have knowledge? We should remember that none of these things are gifts for you to use on yourself. How will you invest them while you wait for your master's return? Nothing you have, in fact, you can count as a gift from God to be used just as you want. Everything you possess, God owns, and he decrees that you use them for his kingdom. These things came to you, James 1:17 says, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When you think about all these things, you should keep in mind that the Lord you serve is not a harsh master. He will be a harsh master to many, to those who don't take the warning from Scripture to prepare. But even more, he's a gracious Lord who takes glorious treasures of the kingdom and he puts them in your hands. Because he's looking forward, just as you should, for his return, where he will not only collect what he's gained by your faithful labor with what was his, but he's also looking forward to sharing it with you who've earned that, sharing his treasure with you, not as servants who have a share, who have a portion, but as sons who have an inheritance, as he welcomes you, as he did those servants, into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're joyful this morning to address you thus as Father. Your word has reminded us of the great treasures of the kingdom that you've entrusted to us. And so we pray, even as you already intend to perform in us the faithfulness that we need to be about the work of investing your treasure so that you can collect. And we pray that we may partake of that great treasure and that great feast that Christ has already purchased for us on our behalf. May we look forward to your coming, not with fear as the hypocrites do, but with joyful longing as sons to see our elder brother, Jesus Christ, coming to collect from us what is yours. It's in his name that we pray and ask it. Amen.